Okay, does anybody need a Bible? Okay, if you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And so, in chapter 12, as we went through that the last couple of weeks, we saw that the mounting opposition to Jesus. But now here in chapter 13, this is kind of the last section that really presents the king being resisted. Jesus now, we see in this first verse here of chapter 13, we see Jesus heading to the seashore, seem going toward the seashore. So we pick it up here in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew in verse 1. It says there, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore." So, you know, I was reading something about Spurgeon. And in the late 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, of course, was known as the Prince of Preachers. And at the age of 20, he had a congregation of thousands. And he taught those that were studying under him and in the seminarians under him that he told them that they would have to weigh at least 250 pounds to be effective expositors. The reason being, him being a big man himself, he believed that there needed to be ample growth and girth to be able to get your voice to project, because they didn't have all the technology back at that time we do today. And he thought it was essential for them to be that size to be able to project their voices far enough to speak to the congregation of the people that they were talking to. But we see here in this verse that Jesus actually employed a very simpler technique when he got into this boat and went out into the sea away from the shore a little bit. He spoke from a boat, and that way his voice was actually able to bounce off of the water, and it was be able to be amplified in the process of doing that. He was the creator of this principle, and he used it very powerfully to be able to speak up all of those that were there on the seashore, and it was probably a hillside there, and it kind of worked as a natural amphitheater as he spoke from the boat out there in that way. So then verse 3 starts out and it says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables." I'm going to stop right there for a moment. The use of parables, it was a way that people communicated when they wanted to arouse curiosity and to excite some interest in what was being said. They wouldn't use guitars and they wouldn't use humor, but rather they would use parables to be able to get people's attention. Little stories that contained huge messages, big messages. The word parable comes from the Greek word paraboli, which means para, which means alongside. Para actually means alongside. And then balo, which means actually to cast or to throw. So in other words, the word parable means casting alongside. Parabolic teaching places a story alongside a truth or a certain principle. And so that's what these parables do. They take a story and they place it, the truth within it, or right alongside of it, to get a point across and get people's attention as they do that. And as you study parables, the more you study the parables, the more you realize this. There's one thing about parables: the lost and the lazy will never understand them. The lost and the lazy won't be able to understand them, but for those who are interested, really interested in the truth, they are wonderfully illuminating. They open up a realm of spirituality when you really study it and when you really dig deep into it to find out the meaning of these parables. So it goes on in verse 3 saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." And when I read this, I always picture Jesus sitting in that boat. I picture this kind of this hillside there, and a field probably up on the top. And I picture this sower having this big bag around him and he reaching in and grabbing seeds and just casting them out as he's walking along the top of the hill. And Jesus saw that sower up there. And I believe that's what stirred this particular parable. Saying here, it says, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth on earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell on thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, and they yielded a crop, some of 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Then verse 9 says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So this parable, as we look at this parable, it basically has two different applications, main applications. The first one primarily deals with how we hear the word. Well, there needed to be the sower. There has to be a sower for anyone to hear the word. And so Jesus starts out this parable by, "Behold the sower." So that's the first application, is here, how we hear the word. The next application is how we share the word. So what happens is we become the sower then. After you have received that seed, after you've received Jesus, and after you've heard the word, then our next command, our next process through what we're going to learn from this parable is we need to be the sower as well. We need to be those that go out to sow the seed as we look at this. In verse 9, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So in other words, tune in. Think through what is being said. Listen up. Take the time to really hear behind what Jesus is talking about. Jesus understood the very limited attention span of humanity. I know none of you have that issue, but anyways, Jesus taught in simple, unforgettable, powerful parables so that we could hear the word and then be able to share the word as well. One of the most well-known of the parables is this one that we just read here, the parable of the sower. This is one of the most powerful as well as the most famous of the parables, this parable of the sower, and we can apply it into our daily walk every day. So now he goes on in verse 10. He says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him.'" Now people have a hard time with that because it sounds a little confusing. But in other words, what Jesus is saying here is the one who receives and the one who responds will be given much more insight. He'll be given greater insight. But the person who doesn't respond, the one who doesn't respond to the message, even a little understanding that they may have, will still be taken away. Usually because of the hardness of their heart, as they refuse and reject the message that they're hearing and not taking the time, like I said, to really dig in and try to understand it. They don't feel like they need to, or they are lazy, or whatever the case may be, and they don't really want to. And so that little understanding they may have will be wiped out as well. They won't have any more at that point. Now look at verse 13. Jesus gives them the answer. He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." See, those that are rejecting are hearing the same message that the disciples heard, and they understood it. They grasp a hold of it. But these that were hearing here, they heard, but they didn't hear. They saw, but they didn't see. Verse 14 says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. There's a reason that they don't just fall over at accepting him. They've got an issue in their heart. Here Jesus is quoting this difficult, difficult passage from the book of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is commanded by the Lord to speak to a people who won't hear him and they won't receive him. And yet the Lord commanded Isaiah to speak to them. And he told them they're not going to hear, they're not going to respond, they're not going to receive. And this prophecy out of Isaiah, though, we see it being fulfilled completely in Jesus. As he's giving this parable, it's fulfilling this prophecy of these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these Sadducees that should have known better. And yet they weren't receiving it. And it's fulfilling that prophecy. He spoke to those people whose hearts were hardened, whose hearing was dull, and whose eyes were closed. The New Testament says that the God, little g, of this world has blinded them. And they've been blinded to the truth. They're so focused on their religion. They're so focused on keeping the law, focused on doing works, that they missed the grace. They missed the true message of the salvation of grace. So here's the question. Why would God send Isaiah to preach to people who wouldn't listen or who wouldn't respond to him? Well, I think it's because God is a perfect gentleman, and he will not force his will on anyone. He won't force his will. We all have free will. He will honor every person's decision of those who don't want to be saved. He'll honor that decision. Jesus spoke in parables. He spoke in parables because if Jesus spoke plainly, his presentation would have been so very powerful that everyone would have automatically been converted. Many probably even against their will. That's how powerful the message could have been. And what do you mean by that? Well, maybe you've seen, video clips of Adolf Hitler. When he was speaking to the German masses, he was firing them up and getting them ready for World War II. And that speech and the ability he had to get the people to follow after him is nothing compared to what Jesus could have done. He could have mobilized the entire country. He could have swept everyone up by what he was saying and the way he was saying it. But he honored, at this point, humanity's freedom of choice. He gave them that freedom of choice. If I speak in parables, he tells the disciples, those who don't want to see won't see. Those who don't want to hear won't hear. They won't investigate it enough. They won't be determined enough to say, what was he really talking about? What's he mean by these sowers and these seeds? And they didn't want to investigate it. They didn't want to go up and ask Jesus, what do you mean? What do these four soils mean? They weren't ready to receive that. They just thought he was out there talking crazy at that point. It's kind of like a number of years ago, a coal mine collapsed and 7 miners were trapped for 3.5 days down in this darkened coal mine. Rescue workers dug feverishly, and when they finally broke through the caved-in mine shaft, the miners, they were all joyous. They were whooping and they were hollering, as you can only expect. They were obviously grateful that they'd been rescued at this point. And then all of a sudden, one of the 7 said something. Hey, why doesn't somebody turn on some lanterns? Why don't somebody give some light down here? Well, the other six looked at their friend and they realized he was blinded. He'd been blinded by the cave-in. The light was on. The lanterns were lit. The rescue team had brought light into the darkened shaft, but he could not see because he'd been blinded by the cave-in. Until the light came through, until that light got there in the dark, no one knew he was blind. They didn't know who was blind and who could see. They didn't know the difference. But the light had to shine on all seven before anyone could differentiate between those who could see and those who couldn't. So too, Jesus taught believer and non-believer alike. He taught both, believers and non-believers alike, in order to determine who was truly blind, who had truly been blinded by the god of this world, Satan. The light was shining for those who wanted to see. The light is still shining for anyone that wants to see today. It's still there, in the beginning, the light of the world. What a great lyrics in that song. But those who choose, those who make that choice to be wicked, wouldn't see the light. They wouldn't see the light, and it would only prove their true spiritual blindness. Their spiritual blindness that they are living in and the darkness that they were living in, because they wouldn't receive the light of the truth that was being shared with them. Verse 16 goes on, and Jesus says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." In 1 Peter chapter 1 echoes the same very truth. That is, prophets of old had penned prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, and they penned these prophecies without any understanding what they were writing about or how it would ever work out practically. The Holy Spirit gave them these prophecies to write, and I can only imagine, how in the world is God going to bring that about? It's the same we get in situations today and circumstances, and we say, "Well, I trust God, but I don't see how he's going to deal with this one. This seems like, man, this is pretty heavy." Nothing's too heavy for the Lord. So these prophets, they pen these things not really understanding how they would work out practically in the lives of the people. So Jesus says here, you're blessed because you're seeing. You're seeing things come to pass, these same very things that had confused the prophets before you. You're blessed because you have the opportunity to hear and to see and to understand. Because when the Holy Spirit comes in, he gives us that ability to understand. And as we go through the word verse by verse, you start to see the whole picture, both Old Testament and New Testament, how they all have to come together. You can't just get stuck in the old, and you definitely can't just get stuck in the new. You have to have it all, the whole word of God. So Jesus says you're blessed. You're blessed because you're seeing these things come to pass that the prophets of old scratched their head about. Okay, I'll write it down, Lord, but I don't know how you're going to do it. So now he gets to verse 18, and he starts to explain to those. Remember, the disciples came and asked him to explain it. They came, "What does this mean, and why are you speaking this and there?" And he told them that they would understand. So here he gives the definition or explanation of the truths of this parable. So he goes on, starts out here in verse 18. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower." Hear the parable. Verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside." Verse 20, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Now, the verse 23 there, it says, and he who understands it. The word understand means to seize the meaning of. So Jesus says, the one who hears this and seizes hold of the meaning of these truths, to him they're going to bear this fruit a hundredfold, some 60, some 30, as he gets through here. So Jesus explains this parable of the sower to his disciples. And again, I need to be able to say there had to be a sower. That's the old beginning. There had to be a sower for any of this seed to be planted out there. There has to be. The seed, of course, is the scriptures. The seed is the word of God, which as it's sown, according to this parable, it falls on four different types of soil. The first is hard soil. Very hard soil, that meandered through the fields. We talked about it a couple weeks ago when Jesus and his disciples were walking through the fields and they would pick some of the grain of the wheat, and the Pharisees says, why do they pick grain on the Sabbath day? And so these paths, these fields, these little places where they would journey through these wheat fields and things, they would become hardened. They would become packed down and hard to get through. And so verse 19, look at it once again. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside, there on that hardened ground. It was soil that had been packed down. It was packed down, and the seed could not penetrate it at all. It couldn't get down past the top part of it. So what would happen? The birds would swoop down and they ate the seed for breakfast. So too, sometimes people hear the word and their hearts are so already hardened, it makes no sense to them. It makes no sense at all. They don't understand it, so they just walk away. It makes no impact whatsoever on their lives. When they have that hardened heart, it's like that hardened soil along that path that has been trodden down over and over. So that first soil that it gets on is that hard that it can't go down, and the birds come and take it away. The second soil represents those who say, oh, all right, wonderful, this is exciting. They get all emotional and all built up. They receive the word with joy, it says. Look at verse 20 and 21. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. It's interesting. It says because of the word. See, people get excited about the word and they get all joyous and all emotional and everything. But then when you start reading the word, sometimes the word of God steps on your toes. Sometimes we don't like some of the things we read in the word of God, but it's always for our best. So this group here in these verse 20 and 21, they received the Lord maybe in a service, and they were caught up in all of the emotions of it. All of the emotions of what had happened at the service. But when tribulation or persecution comes, when they are put down for their belief, they go home, they're all excited, and their family, they tell their family, oh, I accepted Jesus. And their family goes, you're going overboard. Don't be that way. You're a fool. Well, because people don't just automatically grab a hold of that, they walk away. Or when they begin to understand what it means to take up the cross daily. When they really start to realize to what taking up the cross means, then they become offended and they kind of wither away. When they read that word, take up your cross daily and die to yourself, that's a hard one. They think that cross is too heavy. The cross, I just can't bear that cross, is too heavy. Give me a lighter one, Lord. And that's what they're you know, you probably heard that poem about the cross room, where the person took his cross in because he was complaining to the Lord about his cross being too heavy. He says, the Lord said, okay, go in and pick out one you want. So he walked in, he looked at all these huge crosses. He's walking around. Finally, he found this little tiny cross. He says, Lord, I want this one. And the Lord said, that's the one you brought in. You know, so these that feel like their cross is too heavy for them, when they start reading the word and realizing there's a cost. There's a cost of following the Lord, and it's not by doing works to get to heaven. The cost is by dying to the self and allowing him to be your Lord and your master, and you to be his follower, his slave, submitted and surrendered to him totally and completely. That's the cost. So the third type of soil is infested with weeds that choke the seed as it springs up. So we see that here in verse 22. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Jesus said the thorns here in this parable represent the world, as well as the deceitfulness of riches. That's the key, the deceitfulness of riches. Lots of people become excited when they hear about the things of the kingdom. They are into the Bible study. They are into and enjoy prayer. They get engaged in the worship service. But then they get involved in things of the world. They get involved in the things of the world. They no longer have time for Bible study. They no longer have time for worship. They no longer have time for prayer, because they're involved in too much worldly curriculum. Too much things. Oh, the kids, they've got these sporting events. We got to take the kids to their sporting events on Sunday morning. We can't come to church anymore. Oh, we got this special group we go to on Wednesdays. We can't go to Wednesday night service. The things of the world start to creep in. They start to overshadow, and the world becomes a priority over the things that will help them to continue to focus on Jesus. And they get snatched away. They get strangled. They want to do the right things, but they get strangled. No longer is the Lord the priority. Instead, it's the things of the world that takes the priority in their life. And so lastly, we come to what Jesus says, that some falls on good ground. It falls on good ground, and it produces bunches of fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. It says that here in verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Again, he seizes hold of the meaning of it. He really grasps what is being said. Who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30. See, and it's really kind of intriguing when you really look at this and the fruit, the amount of fruit, because the ratio of normal seed to harvest is generally 8 to 1. Normally 8 to 1. But here Jesus is saying when the seed is sown in cultivated soil, in a softened heart, in a humble heart, it's incredible what happens. It's incredible what takes place in that person's life that really seizes hold of the meaning of what it means to be a born-again believer and allow that seed to take root and start to bear that fruit. Not 8 to 1, but 30 to 1, 60 to 1, even 100 to 1. We're talking real fruit here. We're talking major fruit in the life of people, and the Bible says you will know them by their fruit. So what is fruit? What is the fruit of a believer's life? Well, I believe Scripture specifies six different types of fruit. The first one, Romans 1:13, identifies fruit as soul winning. For you to go out and evangelize, for you to go out and to be able to share the truths of this parable or anything else the Lord puts on your heart with those that you come in contact with, that's fruit as you become a born-again believer and you start to win souls for the kingdom of God. That's a fruit. Then Romans 6:22 says that holiness is a fruit. To be holy, and we aren't holy in and of ourselves. Holiness only comes as we are set apart by the blood of Christ. We are counted holy because of him, because of what we have, his robe of righteousness on, because of the justification that we have because of what he did when he died for us. And then Romans 15:28 calls actually financial giving a fruit. Most of you in here have that. You have that fruit. You express it every month and every week. And so you understand the blessings of that fruit, and you receive that from there. And then Galatians 5:22 and 23, of course, identifies the fruit as love. And love, and what happens out of that spirit is love, which results, the results of love from this, that fruit brings joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and that one we all like, patience. So that fruit of love brings all those things. All those fruits are under that umbrella of the one love. That's where that fruit is there. And then, of course, Colossians 1:10 actually labels good works as a fruit. Now, keep in mind, that's not works for salvation. It's just good works, the things that God puts on your heart to serve him and the body of Christ, to bring glory to him and to edify, encourage believers around you. That's the good works that is a fruit that we can experience in our lives. And then also Hebrews 13:15 says praise. It identifies praise as a fruit. So as you look at these things, soul winning, holiness, financial giving, love, good works, and praise, those are the fruits that we should be coming out of our lives. Those are the things that others should see in us as born-again believers. Those are the things that we should be expressing in our lives. And as we do, what are we doing? We're reflecting Christ. We're reflecting him to those around about us. We're reflecting that light to those that are darkened around us. And we're shining forth with these things and these fruits. And that's why he says they will know you by your fruit. And so these are the fruits that we should have as we walk with Christ, as we understand his word, as his word goes down into the good soil of your heart and your life instead of the other three soils that it doesn't have a chance with. As you look at them, and I always think it's interesting that there was only one out of four seeds that was able to end up bearing fruit. So when you're out there evangelizing, don't get discouraged. Don't get upset. Don't give up. If you think, oh man, I keep going to these people, I'm talking to them, and they don't respond, just go to the next one. Just share what the Holy Spirit puts on your heart to share with them, and allow the Lord to deal with that seed. You need to be the sower. Behold the sower. We need to be those sowers that are out there sowing the seed. We're not responsible for what type of soil it hits. That's the Holy Spirit's job. We just need to be the sower. Behold the sower. You know, as I look at this parable, every time I get to this Matthew and I read that parable, behold the sower, I always stop right there. Because there has to be a sower. And Jesus has given us the responsibility to be those sowers. And so we have to be that. That's where our position is. That's what our job is. And so he goes on to there. So those are the four different soils and the where the seed fell on for those that were going through this at these times. So the fruits are there. Now let's move on to verse 24. He tells another parable. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So he's continuing this analogy here of sowing as he continues on to with this next parable. He moved on to a subject that was very, very familiar with those that were hearing him. When a farmer planted a field of wheat, anyone who had something against that farmer would oftentimes, under the cover of night, sow tares among the wheat out into his field. Tares have the same color, the same shape, and the same fragrance of wheat. But what happens is no head of grain forms on that tare. Everything looks the same, but there's no fruit on it. There's no grain on the end of it. In other words, the tares soak up the nutrients and they take up the space, but they produce nothing in return. And they're unidentifiable until the harvest time, Jesus is saying. They take up the nutrients, they take up the space, but they don't produce any fruit. They're actually unidentifiable and they mix in. And you really can't tell, but Jesus said, "We'll tell at the harvest." He says he'll deal with the tares in the harvest time. So now he goes on to another parable. Parable of the mustard seed. Verse 31. He says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.'" So as we kind of have to follow the flow again here, Jesus is giving us insight about the kingdom. This is all about the kingdom. In verses 19 through 23, he talked about the sower sowing the seed and how some seed falls upon good soil and produces fruit. In verses 24 through 30, he said, "In this field there will be some tares growing alongside of the true wheat, developing still further now." His seed and his kingdom analogy continues on here. Jesus now likens the kingdom of heaven to the smallest seed sown, a mustard seed, tiny little seed. Some commentators say that this parable shows how the kingdom starts small and grows very beautifully. Jesus is talking about abnormal, unnatural growth. That's what he's really talking about here. He's talking about something that begins small, like a mustard seed, but which grows abnormally to a size where birds can come and call it home. Now, a mustard bush normally it's not very big. Usually a normal growth grows a certain amount of size and it's not very that big. But you know, I mentioned that to Pastor Dave, and so he got out his phone. You know, and if you come to Wednesday night, you know what I'm talking about. And so Dave found this pictures of this huge mustard tree thing. It was enormous. You couldn't tell from the picture. It was probably about the size of this room, I would think, out there in the middle of anything. And so there's this abnormal growth taking place here that goes on. And bear in mind that throughout the Bible, birds represent evil. And so he's talking about the birds come and nest in this bush or this tree that grows, this mustard seed grows up. And birds are there in its leaves, in its branches. This is why I believe Jesus is talking about the kingdom becoming very bureaucratic. I think he's talking about the body of Christ losing its simplicity and starting to become too big organizationally as ministries, which often have a tendency to do. I think he's talking about watch out for that little tiny seed that grows, and it grows abnormally big and kind of grows out of its own abilities and gets too big for its britches. I think it's a good way to look at it. And we see this with where he talks about this mustard seed and this abnormal growth and the way that it happens. Then he goes on to another parable, the parable of the leaven. Look at verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Leaven is mentioned 98 times throughout Scripture. And in every single case, it's linked with evil. All 98 times. So again, I disagree with those teachers who say these two parables describe the beautiful and mysterious growth of the kingdom. Leaven, symbolizing a puffing up, speaks of evil. Any of you ladies that have made bread, you know how it puffs up. I get to experience it all the time when Lois makes her bread and her biscuits and her rolls. She puts them in this little bowl, and pretty soon they're, when it's warm, she sets them in there, and then all pretty soon you're pop. It's all puffed up. It's just there. And that's really all we are is puffed up dirt, But leaven speaks of evil. And in contrast to that, meal or bread in Scripture speaks of the Word. So you have the leaven and you have the Word. And I see a very tight connection between this parable and the last one. Jesus is saying, watch out for the outward organization that becomes only good for birds. Only good for birds, those with evil motives. Watch out for internal deception when leaven is hidden within the meal or within the Word. See, people come and knock on your door. They come knocking on your door and may we hold a Bible study in your house? We have some wonderful things we want to share with you. Let's have a Bible study. But what happens? They come in and open up their Bibles, but in addition, they show you the Pearl of Great Price, or the Book of Mormon, or the Watchtower magazine. So what are they doing? They're inserting leaven into the meal of the Word. We need to stick to the Scriptures. Stick to the Scriptures. Don't let people add to the Word as they try to appeal to your spirituality. After all, when Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he didn't come up to her and say, "Hey, Eve, let's go party. Let's go do a bunch of bad things." No, he said, "Eve, you're so spiritual. You're so spiritual. You just want to be like God. And the day that you eat this fruit, Eve, guess what? Your eyes will be open and you will be more like Him." So they come. Let's have a Bible study. Years ago, there was a brother from our church, and He'd parked his RV out in front of our house for the day to work on it. And I was looking out the window, and there was a couple of Jehovah Witnesses come up, and they were talking to him. So I took my Bible out, and I went out to talk to them. And they said, "Well, we wanted to just have a little Bible study." So I said, "Okay, well, let's," and I opened up my Bible. And they said, "Oh, no, we got this material. We want to go over this." I said, "I thought you wanted a Bible study." "Well, we do, but we got this that really explains the Bible." I said, "I can explain the Bible from here." And they turned around and left. And they started walking around the corner. I was following them. And they turned around and said, where are you going? What are you doing? I said, well, are you going to my neighbor? They said, yeah. I said, well, I'm not going to let you lie to them either. So they got in their car and left. So we have these parables that Jesus is going on. So now we get to the next parable where he actually starts to explain the parable that tares explains. He explains that one. Look at verse 34. He says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. The foundation, I'm going to utter these things that have been secret. Like I said, the prophets, when they wrote these, they didn't really have a clear understanding of how this would all be worked out. And then verse 36, he says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parables of the tares of the field. So again, the disciples wanted to take the time to understand. They wanted to take the time to really dig deeper. They wanted to study to show themselves approved, as we're all called to do. So after Jesus sends the multitude away, the disciples came to him asking him for further instruction. They wanted greater illumination. So too, after receiving a teaching, perhaps after you leave a Bible study, or after you hear something over the radio, or you read something in a book, or maybe even your own time and your own devotions, which prayerfully you have daily. Have you ever discovered the dynamic of stopping and asking Jesus for further revelation and specific application? See, sometimes we get so caught up that we don't really take the time to say, Lord, I didn't understand that. Lord, I got to read 10 chapters a day. Well, you probably don't understand what you read in 10 chapters. Read 2-3 verses and say, Lord, if you don't understand it, ask him. You have not because you ask not. You know, read and understand. If you don't understand it, just say, take some time. Say, Holy Spirit, show me. Let me understand what you want me to do with this verse today. How should I apply this verse in my day to day? If he doesn't show it to you right now, if you ask him that, somewhere along your day, you're probably going to run into a person or come in contact with somebody, and you're going to be able to use that truth that he had given you that morning during your devotion as you go out to be the sower. See, I'm convinced we lose much because we hear a study and we split out the door and go our way without really taking time to really seek the Lord and say, Father, what was in this for me today? How do I apply this for me today? Where is the soil of your heart? What type of soil is your heart? How is it taking root? What fruit maybe does the Lord want you to bear a little bit more completely? What fruit does he want to use in your life for you a little bit better? Father, what is in this for me today? That should be our prayer when we have our devotions, or when you hear a teaching, or go to a Bible study, or hear something on the radio. And then he answers them in verse 37 here. In verse 37, he says, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. All things. Verse 42, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and a gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So again, he's getting here the same things we read about as we continued through and completed the book of Revelation. Throughout chapter 13, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God. And in so doing, he is explaining what we really know, what we really know who's in the kingdom and who's not in the kingdom. We can see that clearly. In other words, not everybody just automatically has a ticket to glory. Not everybody is able to, you know, oh, they were a good person. No, they have to know the good seed. There are those who appear as though they are believers. There are those who go to church regularly. They carry a Bible. They may even tithe of all things. But they never have a relationship with Jesus. They have a religion. They're paying their fire insurance, they think. But they're not, they don't have a personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus. They never said, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I understand you're the only way to eternity. They're counterfeit, these tares. They're bogus. They are tares. Satan has planted them within the kingdom to cause confusion and to cause anxiety. There's a lot of tares. See, and we see that in 2 Corinthians 11, the Bible talks about false brethren. There's false brethren. There's people in within the body of Christ that they're that way. They appear on the outside to be okay, but they're false. They have a false message. They have a false gospel. They have a different Jesus that they're bringing. They're not really brethren at all in that way. And you see that in 2 Corinthians 11. In Galatians 1, we see he talks about a false gospel. A false gospel. And in the Book of Mormon says another gospel of Jesus Christ. It says in Galatians, even if an angel comes proclaiming another gospel, let him be accursed. And so we gotta need to watch out for these terrors that come with another gospel. Something that is just a little bit twisted, a little bit different. Oh, no, Jesus really isn't God. He's just a good prophet. He's just a good teacher. Or Jesus was good enough that he became God because he did everything right here. No, in the Word was with God in the beginning and has always been. And the Word became flesh. So watch out for the false gospels. And then next he talks about being false, seeing false Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are those that are false Christ. They're not true. They're not valid. They're not really Christ, but they come trying to proclaim themselves to be Christ. Over a number of years ago, there was a guy in Florida that had a whole following because he was proclaiming to be Christ. Well, if you don't see him come in the clouds, it's not Christ. And if every eye doesn't see him, it's not Christ. And then, of course, the last thing here we see, there is a false church that Jesus talks about. And there's many churches today, there's many today that are not really there. They're just not really the children of God. They're not the called out ones. The church means separated ones. The church is us that are called out from the world and come into the body of Christ. There are those that are just gathering in a building called the church. And they're not really the children of God because they haven't received him as their Lord and as their Savior. See, remember, when the church was born, Satan tried to destroy it through 300 years of persecution. 10 different Roman emperors ordered the systematic persecution of the church. Christians were dipped in wax and lit up as candles. They were placed in boiling oil. They were skinned alive. They were crucified upside down. That's how he tried to destroy the church at its very beginnings. But do you know what happened? The stronger the persecution, the more the church grew. It reminds me of Exodus. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt. He didn't know Joseph. And he said to the people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And when it comes to pass that if a war were to break out and they join with our enemies, and they will end up fighting against us. Therefore, they sent over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built the Pharaoh's treasure cities. But the more they afflicted them, the more they afflicted the people of Israel, the more they multiplied and grew. And then they were grieved because of the children of Israel. It says in Exodus 1, 8 through 12. So too, concerning the church, the more Satan afflicted and burdened the church, the more she grew. Praise God. The more she grew, that's always the way it is. It's always the way it is. Some years ago, when they were going through tremendous difficulty and tremendous persecution, a group of Russian Christians sent a letter to America saying, "We are praying for you in America that you will have the opportunity to endure persecution and grow like us." Wow. Think about that. Instead, we pray, "Oh Lord, don't allow persecution in Russia." But what are they praying? "Oh Lord, persecute the church in America so that they can grow." See, because the Russian church had discovered that persecution brings about growth and the reproduction of the gospel. Growth happens according to various reports. As of September, back in 2002, this is the only data I could get, there are anywhere between 60 and 80 million believers in China. Probably a lot more by now. Incredible when you consider in persecution, the church grows. It always has and always will. Satan goofed in those first 300 years. He really blew it for himself in those first 300 years. Christianity was adopted after that 300 years. See, you know, Satan changed his tactics. He figured out those first 300 years, this isn't working real well. So he changed his tactics in 313 with the mandate of Constantine. At that time, Christianity was adopted as the national religion in Rome. Satan, in essence, joined the church as he did that. And the church has been suffering ever since. You see, the danger is not persecution. The real danger is infiltration. The allowing of these terrors to come in and not dealing with them and not identifying them. When Christianity becomes respectable and easy, terrors pop all over the place. It's our responsibility to rid the church. It's not our responsibility to rid the church of these terrors. No, this parable teaches separation will take place by the angels at the end of the world. If we try to figure out who's a believer and who's not, we're going to err and pull out the wrong people. "Oh, that guy didn't look like a terror. Let's get rid of him." He might have been a real fruitful, bearing Christian if we would have let him. It's our job to love. It's our job to love. It's our job not to judge. We're to love people. "For by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," it says in 1 John 13:35. Whether he's your brother or whether he's your enemy, whether he's wheat or a tare, it makes no real difference. You are to love him and let God judge them. Let God judge them. I really like this because I don't have to analyze, scrutinize, and criticize. I don't have to do that. I can just say, "Lord, thank you for this parable. Thank you for this parable, and now I'm going to practice it. I'm going to practice this parable now. I get to love people and leave the judging to you, Lord." Because the Lord sees things perfectly and we don't. So these are some mighty parables. as we look at these parables, there's so much that we can apply. There's so much that we can gain, the insight that we can gain. But first and foremost, we have to become sowers. We have to become those sowers, and then we have to be able to really dig in and understand the truth of His Word and really see what these things mean to us. Don't just say, "Oh, I don't understand that parable. It doesn't make sense. I'm not even going to try." If you don't understand a parable, don't leave there that part of the Word until the Lord reveals the truth to you. Because then you'll be a much stronger believer, and you'll be much more fruitful believer, bearing the fruit that He wants to bear. Let's pray.